It's good to be here and have the opportunity to preach God's word today. If you need a Bible, get the attention of one of our ushers and they will get some for you. And I also have an outline in the bulletin for you. So if you don't have a bulletin, they also have bulletins for you. If you have one of the blue Bibles provided by the church, turn to Judges 3. It's page 171, page 171 in the blue Bibles. Continue on. Several weeks ago, I started in Judges chapter 2. We're going to delve into Judges chapter 3, and there are some exciting stories in here. At the start of a new year, you ask, what am I going to do this year? Maybe I'll buy a house, maybe I'll buy a car, maybe I'll get rid of my house. Maybe I'll mow my lawn by myself this year. Maybe I'll exercise. Maybe I'll paint my living room green. We have all these things we think about doing this year. And hopefully all of us have thought how we can better serve God this year. Maybe you've heard the saying, let go and let God. Maybe that's what you're thinking about this year. I'll let God handle everything. Yes, and in some respects, we need to do that. But a better way to say it is to trust God's promises and obey His commands. Trust God's promises and obey His commands. Now we ask, what am I going to do this year? I think a better question to ask is, what does God want me to do this year? So hopefully we all ask that question when we wake up in the morning. What does God want me to do today? From the book of Judges, there's this verse that's repeated four times at the end of the book. It's kind of key in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that was the problem in the book of Judges. There was not godly leadership, and everyone did not. Everyone was doing what they wanted to. And that's not as how we as God's children live. We as God's children wake up in the morning and says, what does God want me to do? And so if we delve into this passage in Judges chapter 3, we're going to get a glimpse of what God does for us and what we are to do for God. So hopefully at the end of this sermon, we'll learn a little bit more of what does God want me to do? And that's important for every day, and especially at the beginning of this year. I think it's an encouragement for us as we come to the book of Judges, as we see the very and perfect leaders. This is the kind of the outline of the book of Judges here. There's a double introduction talking about the failure of Israel, and a double conclusion at the end, how Israel was self-destructing because they forgot God. When they left God out of their lives, when they disobeyed God, the nation was self-destructing. And as we see the cycle of the judges, the six major judges, each one gets progressively worse. But there's hope. God uses imperfect leaders. God uses imperfect people to accomplish His will. In Judges, we see God using these imperfect leaders to deliver His rebellious people. And that's the hope we have in the book of Judges. It can be kind of depressing, especially the last four chapters, but we can come away knowing that God does use imperfect people to accomplish His will. Before we read chapter 3, let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, as we come to Your word, I pray that You would open our eyes to understand what's written here. I pray that we would understand more of You, more about how we can serve You, Lord. And I pray when we leave, we'll become more like Jesus because we have spent time with You. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you see in your outlines, I've divided up the two stories, Judge number one, Othniel, and Judge number two, Ehud. So we're going to tackle Othniel at first here. So Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Follow along in your Bibles. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They do this a lot in Judges. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, the Baals and the Asherahs were the male and female idols that the Israelites were tempted to worship. And these idols were a part of the Canaanite religion around them. And the religion was basically, worship these gods and they will give you rain, they'll give you crops, they'll give you children. And it was very tempting for the Israelites to worship these gods because they were dependent on the land to live. So they want to worship gods that will give them rain and crops, and etc. So these are the gods that Israel is worshiping. They promised crops and prosperity and etc. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Now, do you know, this guy has a very long name. Do you know what it means? It means dark and doubly evil. Isn't that a nice name? Yeah. This is probably not his real name. It's probably a wordplay on his name. We're not sure who this guy is. But we're pretty sure it's a wordplay, because what mother would name their kid dark and doubly evil? Maybe after a year, but not when they're just born. So this guy is like the epitome of evil. This is a really, really bad villain. And he comes from Mesopotamia. That's Aram between the rivers, is what Aram-Naharaim means. So he comes from way up north. And the Israelites were subject to him for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, that's not a cry of, oh, we're bad, we've done bad, Lord, we repent. No, that's a cry, help, we're being oppressed by the really bad dude. And so this is God's mercy here. They're not saying we repent, but we're having a tough time serving this the evil guy. So they cried out to the Lord, and he raised for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb was a friend of Joshua, and they brought Israelites into the land of Israel. So Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge. Now, the Spirit of the Lord worked a little bit differently. In the Old Testament, he would come upon a person for a specific task, to be a king, to be a prophet, to deliver Israel. In the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon believers and indwelling them permanently. But here, the Spirit would come upon a person for a specific task. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The story is very short and very clear. The Israelites disobeyed God, and God sold them into the hands of enemies. They cry out to the Lord, and he saves them. So there's a clear reversal. There's a problem, God provides the solution, and the problem goes away. This is a model judge for the rest of the judges. The five judges, major judges following here, are not so perfect. So this is kind of a model to judge the rest of the judges by. Now, I don't like necessarily how the NIV translate verse 9, but this is how a better translation of Judges 3:9. Now, watch closely. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites, and he saved them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now let me ask you the question. Who saved Israel? Othniel? God? Who saved Israel? It's right in the middle there. We're not sure who it refers to. The Hebrew text is actually intentionally ambiguous at this point. We're really not sure who saved Israel specifically, but we know both. God used Othniel to save Israel. That's what it's pointing to. And this verse is right in the middle of this passage. We have the problem, and we have the solution, and right in the middle we have Judges 3:9. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites, and he saved them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And that's what this passage is pointing to. When we come to the Old Testament stories, not every verse has a point in it. The whole story normally has several points. So this story as a whole is pointing to the fact that God uses leaders to save his people. Okay. If you turn into your outlines to number 1 in your outlines, under Othniel, we can obey God because he works in us. We can obey God because he works in us. And as God used Othniel to save the Israelites, and we're saying, who saved the Israelites? Yes, it's both God and Othniel working together. We come to our lives and we know that God works in us. We can obey God, we can accomplish God's purpose because he's working in us. A, on your outlines, the Christian life is a both and kind of life. It's a both and kind of life. B, Christ works in believers, and we obey God in the power of Christ. Let me kind of fill out this idea for you from a couple passages from the New Testament. Hopefully you're familiar with these passages. Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." That's how it works. We're saved, and we work out our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but we obey God because we love him so much. And we can do that knowing that God is the one working in us. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So I live, but I'm dead because Christ lives in me. And that's how we live the Christian life. It's a both and. We obey God, but Christ is living in us to give us the power. It's a both and. Christ, God is working in us. And that's the grounds for our obedience of God. Obedience of God says, do that, do all these laws, and then leaves us alone. No, he says, I give you my commands graciously, but I give you everything you need to obey them. I give you the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you, and he's given us also brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us. So this is kind of the basis. This is tough obedience to a faithful God. We can do the tough things because we know that God is working in us. So that's the basis for our persevering in hard times and doing the tough obedience for God, because God is the one who is working in us. And we get that from Othniel. Othniel is a model judge, but he also shows us that God uses people. He uses imperfect people to accomplish his purpose. Let's move on to Ehud. Ehud is a judge of action, and this is a fun story. And if you've heard it before, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. I'm going to read Judges 3:12-30. "Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And I have a slide here showing, hopefully, is it readable up there? Okay. So here are the plains of Moab here on the east side of the Jordan. And the Israelites had come up from Israel, and they had left the Moabites alone because God commanded, they're your distant relatives, so leave them alone. And they came into the land of Israel. So what the Moabites did, they got their friends from around them, the Amalekites and the Ammonites, and they came over and attacked Israel. Now, Jericho is in a plain here, the city of Palms, and this is where their base was. And so this is what's happening. They cross the river, and they would camp at Jericho and probably make raids up into the hills of Israel and take their crops and maybe make them slaves. So the Moabites were oppressing Israel. So that's what's happening here. Now, pay close attention to Gilgal here, because that's coming up in our story. So, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing." What? Now, why would he strap it to his right thigh? He's left-handed. Whoosh. Okay, so I think we all got that. So he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. It was probably grain or other products from the land that they were bringing to Moab, since they were his servants. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. This is very key. You don't hear little inserts like this in the Old Testament unless they're very necessary, and this is necessary. Okay. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, probably it's probably a boundary marking the extent of Moabite control. So that's kind of the plain they're in Jericho. And the idols at Gilgal is probably where Israel was falsely worshiping the Lord, worshiping false gods. So that's how that's what that's talking about. It's probably the extent of the Moabite control. So at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace. We're not exactly sure how this palace thing looks like, but it's probably, whatever the case, Ehud was able to get Eglon alone in this room of some sort. He said, "I have a message from God for you." Now, the Hebrew word for message also means thing. So I have something from God for you. It might be strapped right here, but he thinks it's a word from God. It's actually something. "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, so it didn't have a hilt on it, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull out the sword, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. Okay, let me explain what's happening here. So it's pretty obvious. He grabs the sword, and he plunges it into the king's belly. And it kind of keeps on going in because there's no hilt on the blade. Now, the NIV is a little scared to translate the word at the very end of verse 22. And it says, "and the fat closed in over it." It's a word that's only used one time in the Bible. But most other translations, and I agree with them, have the word dung or excrement. Sorry, it's in the Bible. It might be a little unpleasant. But what happened? He plunged the sword into his belly and his bowels exploded, pretty much. So that's how messy it was. That's ancient warfare for you. Okay? Now, that's very key. Hold that thought because of what's coming up. Okay? Now, so he goes out the room and he locks the doors behind him. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." Now, why would they think that? There's a terrible smell. There's a really bad smell in the room, so he must be using the man's room. Anyway, so verse 25, "They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them." They expected there's foul play going on here or something like that. Then they saw their Lord falling on the floor dead. So Ehud escaped. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped, so passed the boundary, and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the forge of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, throughout this passage, you might not catch it, there's Moabite king, the troops of Moab, are pictured as a sacrifice. There's a couple things. Now, do you know what Eglon means? Eglon means calf. It's a little calfy, you know, a little bull. So, he's pictured as a very fat calf ready to be sacrificed. And you also have, when Ehud comes to present gifts to Eglon, the words used are similar to when someone would bring a sacrifice to God. And then even the warriors at the end in verse 29 are actually very healthy, very fat guys. So Moab is pictured as a sacrifice, and Ehud takes his sword and takes care of the sacrifice. So that's what's happening throughout the passage. Now, this is an exciting story, and I'm sure the Israelites had a lot of fun at the expense of the Moabites. They're pictured as kind of clueless to what's happening. They have no idea they're about to be made a sacrifice. Now, this is the cycle of the judges. Most scholars think this is pretty much the order of the general cycle of the six judges. And these eight things here are found in the story of Othniel. I'm not going to make you sort through all of them, but I'm going to point out the one that is not found in the story of Ehud, and that's number six. The Spirit of the Lord is on the judge. In the rest of the major judges, the Spirit of the Lord is on the judge, or the Lord gives them specific commands to how to take out the enemy. Now, we go on to the two following judges here. We have Barak. He was a weakling. He was scared to go to battle. And he had to have Deborah, okay, a woman prophetess, say, come on, Barak, let's go to battle. Come on, it's okay. You can do it. So he's terrified of going to battle. We don't see that with Ehud. The next story, Gideon. You're probably familiar with Gideon. Gideon is scared to go into battle too. And the Lord has to show him like a whole bunch of signs and saying, I really am going to give you victory. Here's a sign of the fleece once, and again, there's another sign of a dream. And so God's giving all these signs to Gideon and saying, yes, I'm going to give you the victory. So we don't have either in the story of Ehud. It doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him for battle. And God does not give him any specific commands to how to take out the enemy. You remember how specific the commands were in for Gideon. You have the torches and the pitchers and the 300 men sneaking up on the Midianites at night and throughout the book. But Ehud stands alone here, as it doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord is on him, and the Lord does not give him any specific commands. And that, I think, is what this passage as a whole is pointing to. Now, look closely at verse 15 here. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. That's the last time the Lord's mentioned. Turn to verse 28. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So, for Othniel, the narrator says, the Lord gave the enemy into his hands. Ehud is claiming the victory, and he says, the Lord is going to give the enemy into your hands. So we see Ehud is a man of action. I think that's what the passage as a whole is pointing to, that Ehud knew God's commands and promises. It says, if you trust me, I will give you victory over your enemies. And he knew that it was the right thing to take out the Moabites who had invaded Israelite territory. But God didn't give him any specific instructions. He took action and did what he knew was right. He trusted God's promises, and he took action and obeyed God. God had raised him up, and he says, this is my duty. My duty is to take out the enemy, and he did it. So let's turn back to our outlines here. Number two, our responsibility is to act upon God's commands and promises. Our responsibility is to act upon God's commands and promises. As I said before, it was God's command to Israel to have victory over their enemies, and God raised up Ehud for that purpose. Ehud had faith that God would give victory, and he acted on that. He didn't have the specifics. He didn't know how he was supposed to do it. So I'm going to take that thought, and we're going to continue with that. In your outlines, God's word has specific promises for believers. It has specific promises for believers. And B, God's word has specific commands for believers. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. God's word is pretty clear to what we as believers are supposed to do. There's some hard passages in the Bible to understand, but there's ones that are very clear about how we as Christians are supposed to act. But there's also the great promises in God's word that God will never leave us, never forsake us, etc. So there's great promises, but there's also great commands in the Bible. And it's our responsibility to act upon those commands and promises. I was going to remind you of some of the more difficult commands to obey in the scriptures. For you children and teenagers here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a hard one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. And then, in relation to one another, in humility, count each other more important than yourselves. And the clincher, give thanks in all circumstances. So these are a sampling of the commands in the Bible. And they are very clear, and we can't back down from them. It's our responsibility as Christians to obey God's commands. Now, see, God's word gives wisdom for the details. God's word gives wisdom for the details. I have a kind of a fake news article to read for you to get you thinking. It says, man, age 91, dies waiting for the will of God. In Mississippi, Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He rung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got the confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. Ruby says, he was very sensitive to the always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends said they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime Fred Tim. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller side to him, too. I always told him, take a risk, try something new, if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest house. So, what does God want us to do? Well, in God's word, it's very clear. We have God's commands. We are to obey God's commands as found in his word. And for the details, like when should I get a haircut? What kind of car should I drive? God gives us wisdom in his word. So I don't think we should be waiting, wondering, you know, God, you know, I'm not sure, maybe I should move the love seat over here. And then that picture needs to go over there. I mean, even in the big decisions of life, God gives us wisdom. It doesn't say in God's word that, oh, I want you to take that job next January in Missouri. It doesn't say that here in God's word. But God gives us much wisdom, and he gives us God's leadership and the counsel of believers to make those important decisions. But when we're waiting for God's leading in our lives, let's not forget the very clear will that he has for us in his word. He has very clear commands for us. Number three in your outlines. Obeying God can be hard and messy. Obeying God can be hard and messy. You see this, our friend Ehud had quite a messy job to do. But he did it. He took the victory that God had given him. A, our obedience is tainted by sin. Our obedience is tainted by sin. Reading a couple commentaries on this passage, they're like, we're not sure if what Ehud did was acceptable to God. We're not sure either. He lied. He killed a king. He's deceitful. And the Bible doesn't say either way. They don't say, oh, this is great, or this is bad. Whatever we do is going to be tainted with sin. Let's face it. Our motivation. Oh, why do we come to church? Why do I love others? Our motivations are tainted by sin. That's how we as saved sinners have to live. We're going to try to obey. We're going to try our best to obey God, but our best efforts will fail. That's why we have hope in Christ, because Christ died for our sins. Because we can't do it perfectly. And that's why we trust Christ. But we obey God, and we know we're going to mess up. We're going to do it half-heartedly. We're going to have bad motivations sometimes. But that's obeying God is messy at times. And you see this with Ehud. We're not really sure. I mean, did God want him to kill the king that way? Or was it a different way to take out the Moabites? The text is silent on what God would want him to do. But I think that's important as we come to any command in Scripture. We're not going to do it correctly. We're going to mess up sometimes. So our obedience is tainted by sin. So that can give you hope and encouragement. We trust Christ for our salvation and standing before God. B, our obedience takes perseverance. Our obedience takes perseverance. The Christian life can be hard at times. I didn't say it's always hard, but it can be hard at times. And in our fight against sin and the trials that life throws at us, it can be hard. I have a couple of verses here to encourage us about persevering in our walk. This Matthew 5, Pastor preached on it several weeks ago. Just how serious it is to deal with sin and how hard it can be. He says, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And in response to this sin, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So Jesus is not saying cut off your arms and legs and your eyes and stuff like that. But he is saying get really serious about dealing with sin. Sin is deadly, and we need to take drastic measures to cut it off. So in our fight against sin, we need perseverance and obedience to our Lord. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good." Why would we become weary in doing good? That happens to us, all of us. There's certain areas of your life, sometimes we just get really tired of obeying God. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." There's rewards coming up. There's heaven coming up. And the last one here, Hebrews 12:1-3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the great men and women of faith who have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." We've just talked about that. "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Who's our example? "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And I just added this kind of when I was thinking about all these verses. You don't want to say that God's commands are harsh, but I love this. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." That's service to God. That's obedience to him. "And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we come to Christ to obey his commands, he's right there. And he is there to help us and to give us the power to obey his commands. When we're tired, when the car breaks down, when we lose a loved one, when we're betrayed by a friend, when we're persecuted for our faith, when your child keeps you up at night, when work demands everything and more from you, when you're tempted by sin and to give up on God, we need to persevere and continue to trust and obey our Savior. We need perseverance in our obedience. C, on your outlines, our obedience is by faith. Our obedience is by faith. I talked about verse 28. Ehud says, "Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab your enemies into your hands." He believed that God would give him the victory. We need to trust God's promises by faith. We know that Christ died for us and that our status and future are clear. God has given us everything so that we can obey him. He gave his son to us. How much more is he going to give us everything that we need to obey him? We need to trust that this is true. Yes, I believe that I have Christ and I have everything to obey God. We need to trust this and then obey. D, when we fail to obey, God has mercy on us. When we fail to obey, God has mercy on us. I talked about the Israelites crying out for mercy. They weren't repenting. They weren't of their sin. They were saying, "I'm having a rough time under the oppressors." We know what God does? He has mercy. He has mercy on them, and he sent them a deliverer. God continues to show mercy to us in the times that we sin. God works for his children even when we rebel against him. And that's God's mercy in our lives. I talked about that last time from Judges 2. But we can see God's mercy throughout the scriptures and in the book of Judges, that he still loves his rebellious children. We can't, when we talk about persevering, that we have to obey God's commands, we have to always go back to the basis. That was number one. We can obey God because he works in us. We have Christ living in us. If you're a believer, you have Christ living in you to empower you to obey him. God gives us the responsibility. He works in us. He lives in us, gives us the strength. Our duty then is to obey him. And it's a joyful obedience because we know that God has given us the strength. And it can be tough and messy at times. We need perseverance against sin. We need perseverance in trials. And we need to believe that God's promises are true and act upon them. And we claim God's mercy when we do sin and mess up. If you're here today and you're not born again, the first thing for you to do is not to obey and persevere. But the first thing to do is to realize that you're a sinner and repent of your sins and trust Christ alone for your life and salvation. Then we have then you can have the joyful task of obeying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does God want us to do this year? God wants us to obey him. That's pretty clear. And I don't know what areas in your life you're struggling with. The scriptures make us more like Jesus as we read them. We need to go to the Bible and we need to see what God commands in specific areas that we're struggling in and say, Lord, I want to change. I know you've given me the power to change. I want to obey you. God wants us to be obedient this year. He wants us to do the hard things when we're faced by them. Maybe you'll have an easy year in 2012. Maybe you'll have a hard year in 2012. I don't know. But if hard times do come, God gives us the strength to obey him in the hard times. We have Christ living in us. We have our brothers and sisters encouraging us. We have God's promises in his word. And he gives us the responsibility to joyfully obey him in 2012. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we're thankful for your word and we want to obey you. And we see it's a joyful obedience to you because you've given us everything. You've given us your son and he lives in us to empower us to obey you. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to obey you this year. I pray that we would not shirk from the hard responsibilities that life might throw at us, but that we would joyfully obey you. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would be a witness to your grace in our lives. In times we fail and mess up, I thank you for your mercy. And I pray we would go off from here just thankful for your grace to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.